Let me direct your attention today to the words contained in verse 37 through to the end of the verse 40. In these words we have, as it were, the consequences to Peter's message, his sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost. We have set before us a number of men whose hearts are wounded by the preaching of the Word of God, but they are wounded in order that they might be saved from sin. Such as ever the working of God's grace in the gospel, He wounds, He cuts with His Word in order to heal and to save. Now, the day of Pentecost was a remarkable day in the lives of the Lord's disciples for many reasons. A remarkable day in the history of the church. If you look at the verse 33, you will see that the events of that day were the climactic evidence of the success of Christ's work of atonement. They were the evidence of that finished work of mediation between God and sinful men. Because the events of that day, both in the visible demonstration of spiritual power and in the audible demonstration in the preaching of God's Word in the power of the Holy Ghost, in both ways, visibly and audibly, Peter says this is directly related to the finished work of Christ. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. The pouring out of the Spirit of God upon the Church of Jesus Christ remains as the great evidence of the finished work and the success of the Lord Jesus' work of atonement for His people. One of the prominent features of that day was the conversion of multitudes of sinners. We are told that there were 3,000 souls added to the church, verse 41, in that one day, and in that short period of time, God in power worked in a most wonderful way as multitudes were swept into the kingdom of God. Now, while numerous messages, it would appear, were preached on that occasion, Peter was not the only preacher. The other apostles preached in the day of Pentecost as well. Numerous messages were preached to differing sections of the multinational crowd that was gathered to observe the feast of Pentecost. Only Peter's words are recorded here. His words were addressed to his fellow countrymen, to the men of Jerusalem, the men of Judea. For that reason, Peter did not speak in a foreign tongue on that occasion. There are those who turn to this passage and seek to find evidence of the unscriptural notion that is associated with the charismatic movement today, that the evidence of Holy Spirit infilling is an ecstatic experience. Well, apart from the fact that this was not an ecstatic experience such as that promoted by the charismatic movement, it was something altogether different, there remains the undeniable fact here that Peter did not speak in a foreign tongue because he was speaking to his own countrymen. The other apostles, of course, were directed supernaturally by the Spirit to speak to those who did speak a foreign language. And if we had taken time to read the earlier part of the chapter, verse 8 would have indicated that every man heard the word in his own tongue, or literally in his own dialect, the words of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter preached to his own countrymen, and he pressed the gospel of the Savior upon them. And his preaching resulted in the conviction of verse 37 and the evident conversion of these sinners. While the substance, no doubt, of Peter's message was also proclaimed by the other apostles, but using the supernatural gift, the ability to speak in a foreign language, not speaking gibberish, but speaking a foreign language that was known and decipherable to all who spoke that tongue, gathered together in the city of Jerusalem. The substance of Peter's message is the one that is recorded here. The other apostles no doubt preached in a similar vein. But if you look at the verse 37, you will see that this is the reaction not only to Peter's message, but it is the reaction to all of the preaching that occurred on that day. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles. So they're all involved here. This was the general reaction, because it is the reaction right across the board in every nation, in every age. This is the reaction in the heart of the sinner that is necessary if that sinner is to be converted. Here is how God saves men. He saves them under the preaching of the word. He convicts them of sin and he brings them to himself. So not only did Peter's message have this effect, but the preaching of all of the apostles on that occasion had this effect among the crowds that were gathered there in the temple for the feast of Pentecost. I want us just to look at this text today and to notice the details that are recorded for us here of how God wounds in order to save. First of all, we're going to think about the convicting power of the gospel. It's now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. The word that they had heard, you will see, produced an effect upon their heart. The message that Peter, and it's his word that is particularly recorded, the message that he preached had a definite effect upon the heart. Now this is what the gospel aims at. This, I suppose, is what every gospel preacher should aim at. Not just words that please the ear, not just words that are easily remembered, but words that touch the heart. This is a genuine conversion experience. It requires the word preached to get to the heart. They were pricked in their heart. Let's just think briefly about what it was they heard. And in order to understand that, we have to conduct a quick review of what Peter actually preached on that occasion. I'm just going to pick out the highlights, the main points of his message. Go back to verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. So here's what he's asking them to listen to. And what they heard, we are told, affected their heart, wounded their heart, and brought them to inquire after Christ. In verse 36, he also says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Here's something he wants them to know, something he wants them to listen to. And as they give attention to the contents of his word, God works to wound their heart. Let's just pick out the highlights. Verse 22. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. There he refers to the acceptable life of Jesus Christ. To put it another way, in the words of God the Father, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. As the Son of Man coming to live among men, he lived a life that was acceptable to God. The only one of Adam's race to live a life acceptable to God. Here is a reference to his perfect righteousness. Here is a reference to his sinless life. He was a man. He was a man approved of God. The Lord Jesus, as a man, worked out a perfect righteousness for sinners. That's why he came to earth and lived the sinless life that he did. Peter preaches here the sinless righteousness of Jesus Christ, the man accepted to God, acceptable to God. Verse 23. He refers to his crucifixion or his death. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God,
ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Here is God's purpose, that this acceptable man die. That he die on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. So he directs them to his death. He also would have them to consider in verse 24 his resurrection. For God loosed the pains of death and raised the Savior from the dead. Verse 33, he gets to consider his resurrection, or his exaltation rather. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, seated upon the throne, according to verse 34, sit thou at my right hand. And these are the things that he would have them to consider. His perfect life, his atoning death, his resurrection, his exaltation to the throne of God, and even his return in judgment. All these things Peter refers to. Look at verse 34. David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, the my Lord there obviously is Christ, sit thou on my right hand until. The Lord Jesus is at the right hand of God presently expecting, the apostle tells us, expecting until his enemies, until this earth be made his footstool. He's coming back in power. He's coming back to claim the throne of this world. He's coming back to judge the wicked. Now, I believe that when Peter cites the words of Joel back in the earlier verses of the chapter, in verse 16 and following, that verse 19-20 particularly refer to the events that precede the coming of Christ. These events that are spoken of here, I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. That's not a reference to the day of Pentecost. Can't be. Unless God's word has stopped meaning what the words actually mean. Unless you destroy the literal meaning of the words, then these words refer to something else. They refer to the great and the notable day of the Lord. There's only one day in Scripture that is referred to in that way. That's the return of Christ in power and glory to judge the wicked. Now, we have very quickly just pointed out these things that are contained in Peter's message. But you'll see already, I think, that he gives an overview of the very substance of the gospel message. Christ, the righteous man, crucified on Calvary, bearing the price of sin, paying the price and the debt for his people, raised to the place of glory, coming again in power to judge the earth. This is just a very simple overview of all of the revelation of Christ in the Scriptures. But you will see in the verse 23 particularly, that in the light of this, Peter charges those whom he addressed with sin. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now God is sovereign. God was sovereignly working out the purpose of redemption at the cross. It didn't absolve those who crucified Christ from the guilt of that activity, the guilt of that action. The sovereignty of God never destroys man's own accountability. Never does. Man is accountable for his own sin. Can't blame the sovereignty of God for sin. No, sin is man's own responsibility. And Peter here charges these men that he's preaching to with sin in the plainest possible way. Ye by wicked hands have taken and crucified him. Now, these men that he is speaking to were therefore either directly implicated in that crime. It may well have been that there were those present on that occasion. Most likely it was that there were those on that occasion who had participated in the actual crucifixion of Christ. It's now only 50 days since the Passover. 50 days since the Savior was killed. You will know that prominent in his crucifixion were many of the religious leaders of the time and those who were stirred up with a spirit of religious devotion to their Levitical and Judaistic practice. That's why they crucified him. At least part of why they crucified him. And so, very many of those would have been back again in the city of Jerusalem to mark the feast of Pentecost. It may well be there then that some of these men that come, some of these men that Peter is addressing, were actually guilty of the blood of the Savior. At least, at the very least, they were guilty by association of that crime. The sinner is a Christ rejecter. The Christ rejecter is guilty of the death of Christ by association. He stands where those who actually crucified the Savior stood. He may never have put his hand to the hammer. He may never have shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." But by his rejection, essentially, he does the same thing. Even today, if you're here today as a Christ rejecter, you have refused and rejected Christ's claims in the gospel. Well, then you're standing right with those that Peter was addressing. You're guilty of the death of Christ. You've rejected him. You've refused him. And had you lived in those days, you too would have shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him," because that's exactly the same spirit that was manifested on that occasion. But here Peter charges them with guilt in this matter. And he presses their personal guilt on them. You have rejected him. You have crucified him. That's what they heard. They heard a message then that told them what Christ was and the sovereign purposes of God and redemption, but they heard a word that charged them with guilt in the matter. That's the faithful preaching of the gospel. I think it's fair to say that it's an element of gospel preaching that has been abandoned today. Sinners are guilty. It is the work of the gospel preacher to apply the word of God in such a fashion as to produce a sense of guilt. That is a necessary first step if the sinner is to be saved. Now, thank God the gospel has the answer to guilt. We're not speaking about the kind of preaching that preaches somebody into guilt and leaves them there. No, the preaching of the gospel as Peter preached was the preaching of a message that produced a sense of guilt but set before them deliverance from guilt, from the guilt of sin. Let's look at verse 37 and see the effect that this kind of preaching had. Now when they heard this, heard of Christ, being charged with guilt, their heart was wounded. They were pricked in their heart. Now the word that is used here is one that infers great violence. Great violence. It's not sort of like the prick of a pin. This is the blow of the sword. There is a violent effect inferred here by these words. In fact, it's a word that indicates such violence that it also has the idea of someone being stunned by a blow. Someone almost being knocked into a stupor by a blow. So powerful is the cutting blow that these men experience. Their heart is cut, their heart is wounded, and they're almost stunned to realize the awful nature of their sin. The awful crime that they have committed against God in rejecting the Savior. It's a stunning thing. That's what the gospel does. If it is ever to save, it must wound. The word has the idea of a thorough, repeated wounding.
as if Peter had taken a sword in his hand and he had plunged it in time and time and time again, not just scratching the surface, but going right to the very depths of the soul. These men felt the effect of his preaching, and they were pricked in their hearts. Suddenly their conscience is made to feel conviction, realization of guilt. Their soul is awakened to the awful burden of guilt that they bear, and it burns like a sword into the very depths of their heart. You know, I was just thinking that the very nature of the language here indicates that the sinner is the enemy of God. It's why they were wounded, is it not? They were the enemies of God. They are now being, as it were, slain by the sword of truth. The king's arrows are sharp in their heart, because the king's arrows are sharp in the heart of his enemies. They are the enemies of God, but now being wounded in God's mercy and grace in order to bring them to him for healing and for salvation. Now that kind of effect is absolutely necessary to salvation. It's absolutely necessary. We're going to get in a moment to the word repent. But that's not where the gospel begins. Because the word repent makes absolutely no sense until the heart has been wounded. Until there has been the imputation of guilt. Until there has been that understanding in the heart of the sinner, I have rejected Christ. I am guilty before God. I am under his wrath and curse. What does the word repent mean? It means nothing. It means nothing. It's God's medicine for the soul, the word repent. But until the sinner has realized he needs the medicine, he's not going to take it. It's going to mean nothing to him. Their heart was wounded. But then you will see that these men were prompted to inquire for spiritual counsel and guidance. He said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now I have to tell you that that's not always the reaction to the preaching of the gospel. Even where the word of God comes with power and there is a wounding effect, it is not always the reaction of the sinner to say, what shall we do to be saved? You only have to turn over a page to chapter 5 and the verse 33. Peter and the other apostles have been imprisoned. Peter is speaking now, and he's preaching Christ in a very simple fashion, as verse 29 following indicates. But verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. These are the religious authorities of the day that had arrested them and desired them to stop preaching Christ. They were cut to the heart as Peter, wielding the sword of the Spirit, wounded them, bringing home to their conscience and to their heart an understanding of their sin. But look at their reaction. They took counsel to slay them. They took counsel to slay them. Because that, you see, is the natural reaction of the human heart. You go over to chapter 7. And it's the verse 54 that we want. Peter, or Stephen rather, on this occasion has been giving his defense, preaching Christ basically again to them. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth, and of course they ran upon him and stoned him and murdered him. That was their reaction to being cut, being charged with sin, being charged with guilt. I wonder what your reaction has been. Because you know, if you are a Christian today, your reaction will have been like that of those men on the day of Pentecost. Lord, what must I do to be saved?
But there are so many. And their reaction, and maybe even now, their reaction is to be angry, to resist and to reject the message, to endeavor to silence the message. Oh, you mightn't attempt to stone the preacher, but nonetheless, you're going to attempt to silence his words. You don't want to hear. You want to know. You want to hear about your guilt. As far as you're concerned, that's a message you do not want to listen to. But these men, they were wounded. As Peter charged them with guilt and rejection of Christ. And there is a work of divine grace in their heart that stirs them to seek the Savior for healing and for cleansing and for salvation. That is the work of grace. Remember the words of the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? He realized his sin, realized his need of God, and as grace worked in his heart, that was his cry. What must I do to be saved? There was a desperation, I think, evident in their words. Ready to do anything. Whatever God says, I'll do. That's the spirit that is necessary. The sinner is ever to be saved. Out of a sense of guilt and shame before God. What do I need to do? Show me what I need to do in order to be saved, in order to be spared from the wrath to come. Now when you think about the men that are saying this, I think that you will understand something about the effect of Peter's message and Peter's preaching. You go back to verse 13. Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine," as the apostles were preaching in a foreign tongue. There were those who mocked and despised, and they said, "These men are just drunk." Now that's what prompts Peter to speak. And Peter stands up and he says, "They're not drunk. This is the power of the Holy Ghost." But I want you to notice that he addresses his refutation of that allegation to the men of Israel and the men of Judea and the men of Jerusalem. These are the men that had mocked. These are the men who had said, "You're drunk, talking nonsense." But as Peter preaches, their hearts are smitten. Oh, the mocker's heart can be changed. The mocker's heart can be wounded by the sword of the Spirit. Verse 23 we've already mentioned, where he accuses these men directly of having crucified the Savior. As I've said already, whether directly or by implication, they are guilty of the murder of Christ. They're mocking and despising the message. But suddenly their hearts are changed. Tell me, have you ever had a change of heart like that? Where you come from the place where you despise Christ and his message, where you're ready to reject him out of hand as the Jewish nation had done, as these men had done. Have you ever been brought to that place where before God you know I'm a guilty sinner? Only God can save me. And what must I do to be saved? Why did the preaching of Christ have this effect upon them? Why, it was because of the working of the Holy Ghost. It was because of the working of the Spirit of God. As Peter preached Christ and the Holy Spirit worked, their hearts were wounded. That is what convicts a man of sin. That is what brings the sinner to the point where he is ready to say, "What do I need to do to get saved, to get right with God?" It was the work of the Holy Spirit. You'll see in the verse 39 that Peter makes reference to the call of God. The promises to you and to your children, to all that are afar off, to as many as the Lord our God shall call. And there you have the sovereign work of God in salvation. He has provided redemption in Christ. He alone determines to save or to damn. It is the Spirit of God who works in the heart to sovereignly call sinners to Christ. Where God is at work in conviction, that is the work of the Spirit, drawing them to the Savior. That's what happens here. It was the work of the Holy Ghost to overcome their natural antipathy to the message. They mocked and they despised, but God laid hold of them by His Spirit, drew them to Himself. It was their natural reaction. They had already engaged in it to refuse Christ, to reject and despise Him, even to crucify Him. But God, the Holy Ghost, worked through the preaching of the gospel to bring those Christ rejectors, those mockers, to the place where they say, from a wounded heart, what must I do to be saved? That's the work of the Holy Ghost. You could read, we'll not take time to do it, in Zechariah 12 and the verse 10, where the Lord speaks there of pouring out His Spirit upon a remnant in Jerusalem, even at the last day. He pours out the Spirit of grace and of supplication. Supplication is a cry for mercy. That cry for mercy originates in the work of the Holy Ghost. John chapter 16 in the verse 8, you have the words of the Lord Jesus Himself, previous to His crucifixion, speaking of the coming of the Holy Ghost. When He is come, He will reprove or convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not in Me. That was the sin that the Holy Ghost convicts men of. You're a Christ rejecter. You haven't believed in Christ. That's sin. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father. That's the righteousness of Christ. His presence with the Father is proof positive of His perfect righteousness. We've already seen that, how Peter preached that in Acts 2. This is the work of the Holy Ghost. You're a sinner. Christ has provided righteousness for sinners. And of judgment. Oh, the Holy Spirit convicts sinners of judgment to come. As the Savior says here, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. That's what happened at Calvary. The Savior defeated Satan. Calvary is not only the place of redemption purchased for believing sinners. Calvary is a foretaste of the wrath of God to come. It is an evidence of the wrath of God against sin poured out upon Christ. But specifically the Savior says here, at the cross the devil was judged. He was defeated. He was crushed as the serpent under the heel of the Messiah. And just as Christ crushed the devil, you see, here's the lesson the Holy Spirit will impress upon the hearts of sinners whom He convicts. Just as Christ has crushed and defeated the devil, trampled them under His feet, there's a day coming when He will do that for every sinner. When those who reject Christ will be trampled in judgment by Him as He comes to tread the winepress of the wrath of God. That's what the Holy Ghost convinces men of. Tell me, have you been convinced of that? Do you know beyond shadow of a doubt in your heart today, I am a sinner. I am guilty by nature. But Christ has provided righteousness. And I know that in the day of the wrath to come, because of what Christ did at the cross, I am spared and saved from the wrath to come. I want just to point out very quickly the commands and promises that God makes to seeking sinners here. You have the word repent there in the verse 38. That's God's first word. If the Lord is dealing with your heart today, with the state of your sin over your sins before God, your guilt. If you have felt that wound in your heart, the first word from God is repent. Now, I want you to understand this, that feeling conviction for sin and repentance are two different things. Repentance is not being convicted. Here are men who are already convicted. But Peter goes on to say, repent. It's a different thing entirely. That conviction is not in itself repentance. There are those who will recognize that they're a sinner, but they've never repented. Peter urges these men to repent. What does it mean? Very simply, it means to turn from sin, recognizing what it is, and grief and hatred of it, to turn to God. That's what repentance is. To hate sin, to grieve over it, and to turn from it, to seek the Lord. We can't take time, as we perhaps could take on these terms, but let's just notice them quickly. He says, repent and be baptized. Now, he's not preaching the doctrine of baptismal salvation. There are those who take this text in that way. All you need to do, like the Mormons, all you need to do is be baptized, and it's the water of baptism that washes away sin. It's not what Peter's saying here at all. He is rather referring to that spiritual work, that Holy Spirit baptism, that is in some way symbolized by water baptism. But he's speaking here about the spiritual reality. He's not saying that they can be sealed by being baptized. Baptism will not seal. It does not wash away the filth of the flesh, as Peter puts it in his own epistle. Baptism is simply what he's referring to here, is the exercise of faith, an identity with Christ. It's what Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 6, where he speaks about being baptized into his death. And Romans 6 has nothing to do with water, baptism. There's no water in it. It is a spiritual baptism. It is the work of the Holy Ghost, whereby through regeneration, which is a washing of the Holy Ghost, Titus 3 and 5. Through regeneration, the sinner is brought into union with Christ. His life and his death, they are cleansed from sin. They are part of him. And they enjoy the benefits, the saving benefits of Christ's work. That's what Peter is saying here. Repent. Trust Christ. Be identified with him. Then he speaks of remission. Be baptized for the remission of sins. Literally the sense is because of the remission of sins. Baptism doesn't produce remission of sins, as I've said. But he says repent because of the remission of sins. Remember in the old times they used to put up posters. Somebody wanted for murder. They weren't advertising for somebody to come and do murder. They were indicating that this person had already done the murder. And they were wanted because they had murdered. Well, it's the same sense in the word for here. Be baptized because of the remission of sins. You see, this is what union with Christ and identity with him and faith produces. Forgiveness. Pardon. Release from the guilt of sin is the literal meaning of the word here. They're under the burden of guilt. Their heart has been wounded, but here's the answer. Remission through faith in Christ. This is the promise that Peter had preached. Verse 21, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those words quoted from the prophecy of Joel in the context of the wrath of God coming upon the earth. Call upon the Lord for the remission of sins. Christ has died, there is remission. And to all who call, salvation is freely promised and offered. He speaks here in promise of the indwelling presence of the Holy Ghost. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Here is the seal of belonging to the Lord. The indwelling Spirit is the only evidence of being Christ. It is his power that cleanses the soul from sin and that enables the justified sinner to walk with God in holiness and sanctification. Verse 39 indicates the extent of these promises and the commands of the gospel. The promises unto you. Oh, what a word of comfort that must have been. Here are men coming with a wounded, broken heart. And if you have such a heart today, the promises to you. The promises to you. If you repent and believe the gospel, the promise is yours. He will see you. He will see you to the uttermost. It's to you, it's to your children, it's to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God will call. Let me point out in closing how the apostle urges action upon all those who have been convicted by the gospel. He's speaking here to those who've been pricked in their heart, and he urges them to repent, to trust Christ. He pleads with them, verse 40. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Look at the language, the kind of language he uses. He testifies to them. It's a very strong word used here in the original, indicating an earnest protest, the most earnest pleading with them, exhorting them to flee from the wrath to come, to turn from sin, to come to Christ. Then you have the word exhorted. He pleads again, he invites, he implores them to draw near, to enter the kingdom of God. This is the work of the preacher. It is the work of the Holy Ghost to convict the heart, to draw sinners to Christ. It is the work of the preacher to present the gospel of Jesus Christ and to plead with men to be saved. Save yourselves from this untoward generation, he says. Save yourselves. You're in mortal danger. Will you not be saved? Will you not run from the wrath of God and come to Christ? This is how Peter preached. Pleaded with men. His exhortations were repeated in verse 40 with many other words. Unrecorded statements pleading with these men to come. Seek Christ. Why was such exhortation necessary? You ever think about that? Why did he need to plead? Why did he need to testify against them? Why did he need to exhort them? I think we have a clue in the verse 40. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. The word untoward is an old word. It's the opposite of toward. To be toward something speaks of inclination. This generation that Peter is speaking of here, this people that he has in view, were inclined away from God. Literally, the word means warped or perverse and twisted. It's the state of the sinner. Twisted, perverse. God's law, it's a straight law. The concept of righteousness, you will know in Scripture, is always indicated by straightness. But here's the opposite. Here's crookedness. Here's twistedness. Here's perversity. And never forget that at the moment that Peter is speaking to these men, that's what they were. They were still part of that generation that he's speaking of. The word generation brings the idea of birth to mind. And by their natural birth, that's what they were in their sin. Save yourselves from your present state. Get to the sea. I think it also indicates something of the opposition that they must overcome from those around them in order to get to Christ. This is an untoward generation. You're not going to get much encouragement from the world to get to the Savior. There's going to be everything to hinder you, to discourage you. Peter pleads with them. Don't let this generation, in all its twistedness and its perversity, and I would echo the words to you today if you're unsaved, don't let the world keep you from Christ. The world will take you to hell. Don't let the world, this generation, keep you from the Savior, but save yourselves today. Flee to Christ. Have you had the Word of God pierce your heart in conviction? Have you come to see your guilt? And come to find the answer for guilt in Jesus' blood and righteousness? Have you been cleansed by the Holy Ghost? Washed by Him in that new birth? If not, I would plead with you today to come to Him. Seek Christ. Save yourself from the sin and the wickedness and the wrath of God that it will bring. Come to the Savior today. Let's bow together, please, in prayer.